We welcome you tonight to our adult Bible study at Twin City Bible Church. Take your Bible and open to Ezra chapter 4. Open, please, to Ezra chapter 4. And by way of reminder, with our adult Bible study, we have the joy of studying God's Word together. The plan will be for us to study and walk through the account, and then always remembering at the end, we try to save some time where together as a group, we can think through some application by means of discussion. So be prepared for that. As you open and make your way to Ezra chapter 4, let's pause and ask for the Lord's help and blessing upon our study tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you, grateful to gather in the middle of the week, to be able to have this time to open and study your word. No matter what today has brought, no matter what we've already walked through this week, that we can pause and remember you are God. And you are our God, worthy of worship and praise. We gather tonight to study your word that we might see your greatness and glory on display in the pages of Scripture, that we might behold your kindness and faithfulness to your people all through the centuries. We acknowledge our need for help. We come tonight, perhaps with hearts that are heavy or burdened, so we look to you. And we draw near to you in your word, asking that you would strengthen us tonight. Help us, O Lord. In this time, we commit to you all that we do for your sake and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we come to Ezra chapter 4, but by way of reminder, we've begun this study in Ezra and Nehemiah, a study entitled The Good Hand of God, where for several studies now we've begun to walk through two books, but if you remember, really one book, often neglected and yet important in Scripture, much truth for us to behold and learn from as we walk through these passages. Bringing both books together, viewing them as one really flowing narrative, we have this overall outline that we've put before you that we want to remind you of. Starting in Ezra, three waves of return of the people out of exile back to the promised land. And with each wave, there's construction that goes about. First, the goal to see a new temple built and restored. Then soon we're going to get to Ezra actually entering into the picture, he making his way back to the promised land and helping establish and building up the society, calling the people back to God's word. Then as the narrative moves into Nehemiah, there's now then going to be a focus on rebuilding the actual city of Jerusalem and the walls that they might be protected from enemies of God. Then with Nehemiah there, the city is going to be continuing to be built up and the society again, though we'll end at some point the study to see the same issues yet remain with this people, even after everything that they experienced by means of exile in Babylon. Now we bring this up and we remind you of it because it's been some time since we've been in this study. In fact, if I remember right, the last time we were together was last year, not in here, but far away. So you could say a long time ago in a classroom far, far away, we had opened up this book and began to walk through the last chapter, chapter 3. Again, by way of reminder, I've said let's view these books really as one book, and last time I mentioned it's as if we could call it, and I'm really tempted to continue calling it on the next slide, Ezra-Miah, to help us view it as one narrative. But again, some visuals maybe would be helpful on the next slide. We get a glimpse. Not that you need to squint, but just picture a world map, specifically the Middle East. On the far right of that picture, that's where the Israelites have been in exile. And when the decree is given in chapter 1 by Cyrus, leader of the Persians, a pagan, a Gentile, an unbeliever, and yet the Spirit of God stirs him up to issue this decree that the Israelites can make their way back home to the Promised Land and resume life and society. So there you have it. That's a long journey. There aren't airplanes. There's no trains. On foot, this ragged people making the long trek all the way back to Palestine. And there, as they get there, we, in the opening two chapters, moving to the next slide, we had the study from Babylon to Jerusalem. And when we opened up those first two chapters, again, maybe we're not familiar with it, but as we begin to read it and take in what it is that's happening, it's really an amazing display of God's providence. Which, by the way, for us today, God's providence is still unfolding. All the details in every one of our lives, they're not random, they're not accidental. It's all providential. God's sovereignly at work with all that comes to pass, even with what happens, stirring up Cyrus, stirring up the people, then bringing them back to the Promised Land. You remember even chapter 2, a long chapter, a detailed chapter, numbers and names and sons and family members. We are overwhelmed by it, but it's even that very specific manifest. Here is how God has preserved his people and brought them back to the Promised Land, which that's God staying true to his word. He had said to the Israelites, the exile you'll have in Babylon will be for 70 years. And thus, when the 70 years were up, God was true to his word. He brings them back. They then are in the Promised Land. Then last time in Ezra chapter 3, we had this chapter where we begin to see the people back now in the Promised Land, back in Jerusalem, heading back even to a city totally in ruins, an ash heap. Yet what's their first priority? The first thing that they commit themselves to? Returning to the Lord, and specifically the priority of worship. How encouraging that was, and maybe even challenging us even to consider, what's our priority? Do we have that same mandate and even following the same manner of worship that these Israelites did as they headed back into the Promised Land? First thing they commit to build is to rebuild the altar so that they can begin to worship God how they were instructed to under that Old Testament economy. Not that they imagined it, not that they just thought up, however we want, we're going to approach God. But the manner, it's scriptural. It's as it is written, according to the ordinance, as it is written in the law of Moses. And then the remainder of that chapter, as they commit to that and they all work hard to see the altar rebuilt and restored, and then, in such a long time, at last, they offer sacrifices to the Lord. There's the mood of that worship. Admittedly, there's much joy as the people worship the Lord, but there's also some lament, some sorrow. The older generation, even as they looked upon the rebuilding of the foundation and the altar, they remember the former glory of the temple before God brought about punishment in exile. But at last they're back. The work continues. That brings us then to chapter 4, a study that tonight we're entitling 100 Years War. Maybe that reminds you of Western Civ, European history. You'll see in a moment what we mean. For our study tonight, let me read the entirety of chapter 4. I think it's helpful for us to do that, especially with these not as familiar books. We'll hear it in full, and then we'll begin to walk through it together tonight. Following along in God's word, remembering even that it is breathed out by God and profitable. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges, the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and to Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now, the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Long chapter, an interesting chapter. Maybe even you were tripped up by what seems to be a jump in the account, and we'll get to that in a moment. I think admittedly, when we come to chapters like this, especially in the Old Testament, at first reading, it can be challenging to think, what is here that we can profit from? It seems like it's just a bunch of details and a record of past history and events. What about me today? What about you today? How can we profit from this? I think sometimes it's helpful when we walk through Old Testament accounts to remember a principle that's really simple. If we were to be in Old Testament times, remember, they were looking forward in anticipation of the promised Messiah. For you and for I today, we look back knowing who that promised Messiah is. But there is one thing that unites both of us, either side of the cross, both they and us here tonight, look up, walking by faith. Is that not true? So similarly, as they walked by faith, looking up to the Lord, and so now you and I tonight similarly walk by faith, looking up to the Lord, I would submit to you that what we see in this chapter is actually something that you and I are very familiar with, something that you and I experience on a daily basis. In fact, when we begin to read the opening verses, you note the way that this people that approach the Jews, how they're described. They're referred to as enemies. Calls to mind conflict. Calls to mind opposition. To think of these people as enemies, maybe another way we could phrase it, they are unbelievers. Or, in the way that we're going to wrap it all together tonight, it's as if we get a glimpse of the character of the world. You and I wrestle with the world today, right? You and I face hostility and opposition from the world. Well, similarly, though in Old Testament times, the people here in chapter 4 come under the microscope and come under the attack of the world. And that's how we're going to walk through this chapter tonight. It's as if chapter 4, this 100 years war, we'll explain that more in a moment. It's as if we come across two reminders of the relation between believers and the world. The first reminder we find in the first three verses, we'll phrase it like this, and if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. Beware the world's hospitality. Beware the world's hospitality. The opening verses, the first three verses, describe the Jews there in Jerusalem as they've begun work with the foundation of the temple and attempting to rebuild it. That the people that were still remaining in the promised land, they at last approach them. And at first glance, it seems as if they're approaching them with an encouraging proposition. Look down at verse 2. Let us build with you. We, like you, seek your God. In fact, they say, we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. That sounds promising. Doesn't that sound encouraging? That after this long trip from Babylon, they're back in the promised land, they're committing to rebuild the temple, to worship the true God, and it's as if the neighbors there in the land approach them with seemingly encouraging words. We also believe in God. We also want to worship him. We also want to build and help you in this endeavor. Now you might see that and think, why are you saying this is the world, and why are you warning us, beware the world's hospitality? Again, look back at verse 1. Look at how they are described now when the enemies. You might think, really? Enemies? Maybe it helps to get a bit of a glimpse of who these people were. Keep in your finger here in Ezra 4. Flip back in your Bible to 2 Kings. Some background context helps us to even understand the way that Zerubbabel and the people respond to this proposition. Going back to 2 Kings chapter 17, remembering even we're winding the clock back in the history of the nation of Israel, there's been a split in Israel. Two tribes in the south remain faithful generally to Yahweh. The other 10 tribes in the north have long since departed worshiping the Lord. They've turned to idolatry. Great wickedness abounds in the northern kingdom, typically referred to as Israel. Things got so bad in the north that if you look at 2 Kings 17, drop down to verse 23, they actually were the first to be punished by means of exile. This time here, at the hands of the Assyrians. You read at the end of verse 23, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. The people in the south, especially think Jerusalem, they're onlookers. They see this punishment. The Assyrians swoop in. It's around 722 BC. They remove the Israelites in the north. But then what happens? Go to the next verse. The king of Assyria begins to repopulate that area in Palestine. Think specifically the region called Samaria. It's repopulated, but who repopulates this land? The king of Assyria brings a bunch of foreigners back into that northern place. From Babylon, from Cuthath, from Ava, from Hamath, Sepharvaim, and settle them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. And as they're there, they're a foreign people, they worship their own gods, but they understand they're now so close to the remaining Jews in Jerusalem that they make this appeal back to the king of Assyria. We don't know how we're to worship the God of this land. Can you not help us, even send someone who can instruct us in the ways of the God of this land? So you read in verse 27, the king of Assyria does that. He takes one of the priests, carried away into exile, brings him back, and he supposedly and others teach the people there in Samaria who the true God is, how he's to be worshipped. But note verse 29, every nation still made gods of its own, put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. Verse 30, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak and the Sepharvites. Here's the character of these people. Note what they did. Burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. But here's what's confusing, verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. What are we getting at? Verse 33 brings it home. Look down and see the people there in the north, the people of the land there in Samaria. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. So that's what they do. And as everything happens later with Judah in the south, when Nebuchadnezzar comes onto the scene and Babylon removes the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon, you still have this people left in the north continuing on in their worship of God and their own gods. In fact, verse 34 says it very plainly. Really, you can't serve two masters. They do not fear the Lord. Go back now to Ezra. As you have the people led by Zerubbabel committed from the prior chapter to worshiping the right God and worshiping the right God the right way according to Scripture, they immediately spot who these people are. The people come to them smiling. They come to them welcoming. But as Matthew Henry said, the world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns. They are appealing. They are flattering. They smile. They're hospitable. But what we see, we need to beware that hospitality. That then explains in verse 3 the response of the leaders. Zerubbabel in the line of David, and Jeshua in the rest of the fathers' households. You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will build together to Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us. They're committed to the purity of the people. They're committed to the purity of their worship. They're committed to honoring the one true God. They have put their foot down. They will not join in with these syncretists who would say we worship God and fill in the blank. Now think for a moment, is that something that you and I face today? Oh yeah, that is. Often we can be put in situations where it's as if the world appeals to us and wants us to join in with them. Maybe they want us, they flatter us, they smile at us, and we get concerned, and maybe inside we wrestle on there's a tension. If I respond the way that these Israelites respond, putting my foot down on Scripture, committed to honor the one true God, I know what I'm going to be on the receiving end of. Being called what? A bigot. Being called what? Narrow-minded. Being called what? Unloving. Being called what? Phobic. You are afraid. That weighs on, I imagine, every one of us, while that flattery, that smile, that hospitality man, there can be a pull and temptation there. Again, maybe the appeal is more emotional. We want others to consider us loving and to be praised. Maybe that appeal, we wrestle because it seems logical. If I give in, I'm going to be respected. I'll at last be recognized. Maybe that appeal, it's not emotional or logical. It plays with us because we can see it would be so practical, even pragmatic. Look at what can be accomplished. Look at the good that can come from us partnering together. But we need to learn from these Old Testament believers and see we can't join, we can't have anything in common with unbelievers joining together in partnership in this way, that of worship. So then the smile goes away. In fact, they've been unmasked. We begin to see their true character. That leads us then to the second reminder. Not only are we to beware the world's hospitality, really, in the remainder of the chapter, expect the world's hostility. You want to be committed to the one true God? I hope and pray that you do. Don't then be surprised when you come under the attack and the hostility and oppression of the world. In fact, maybe we could phrase it like this: the prior reminder, beware the feigned smile of the world. And here now, expect the unfeigned frown of the world. And we see it for these Israelites, it amounts first to current hostility. Current meaning immediate, what they face. We read verse 4, the response, when they hear that these Israelites won't join in with them, when the world is spurned, the world comes on the attack. The world goes into overtime to try to undermine true faithful believers. It says the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. The flattery's gone. We see their true colors. True faithfulness is here met with the venom and opposition from the world. And friend, the wording here is quite intense. Three terms, all signifying this is continuous, this is ongoing, it is unrelenting. Their discouragement, their scare tactics and frightening, and even hiring counselors to try to frustrate their plans. It's as if you could say they kept discouraging, they kept frightening, and they kept hiring those to frustrate them. In fact, I think it's also good to note that first phrase, they kept discouraging. It's literally, they kept weakening the hands. I want you to note that because next time we're going to see a beautiful complement to that. We'll save that for the next study. They frighten them, a term often used with a literal physical attack, used elsewhere in battle situations. And them hiring counselors, they pay money to bribe counselors to go back to the authorities, trying to get them frustrated, bring them against these Israelites. Even though Cyrus gave the decree that they can go back and do what they're doing. But note even how it's a current hostility, but it continues. It's all the days of Cyrus, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In fact, we're going to see it at the start of chapter 5. And in fact, there's two other books in the Old Testament that bring to light some of the issues that were happening here. that of Zechariah and that of Haggai, where sadly these Israelites began to be intimidated and work comes to a grinding halt on rebuilding the temple. For up to 20 years. And it's here, and we'll also note the remainder of Ezra and the remainder of Nehemiah, that these faithful followers, as they try to worship the one true God, they constantly face opposition. Calls to mind even the words of our Lord, Mark 13:13, "You will be hated by all on account of my name." Current hostility, but in fact it even leads to continuing hostility. Now I said at the start, the title for our study is 100 Years War. That might seem random, except when you're following the account here, there actually is a break in the narrative when we get to verse 6 all the way through verse 23. It's as if it's a big parenthesis from the events of verse 1 to verse 5 and even verse 24. This big parenthesis in the middle, it jumps out of chronological order. It jumps way ahead, years ahead, to the reign of Ahasuerus, and then even further to the reign of Artaxerxes. The full scope here. You got the opposition when Cyrus is ruling. You have opposition, it says, when Darius is ruling. And then in this middle portion of the chapter, it jumps to the reign of Ahasuerus, and it jumps even to the reign of Artaxerxes. You put all the years together, it effectively amounts to 100 years of the world's hostility. And it's bad, and it's awful, and it is so cruel. But did we expect anything else? We read in verse 6, "In the reign of Ahasuerus," that name might be familiar to you, think the ruler that Esther's quite close with, "that an accusation is made against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." They make an accusation against them. It makes its way to Ahasuerus. We don't know anything more other than that hostility and the opposition continues. You then go to verse 7. "Now in the days of Artaxerxes," the one who followed Ahasuerus, his son, that we read, "a letter sent to him." Verse 7 tells us a few names, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel. Nothing more said about them. Nothing's expanded other than here's a few more individuals who write a letter accusing and attacking these Israelites back in Jerusalem. It now goes up to Artaxerxes. In fact, then in verse 8, we read there's even another letter that's written, now by Rehum in Shimshai. This letter is preserved for us here in the account. What does the world say to the world against these believers? Well, we read that Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe, likely as they would compose this letter, it would be dictated in Persian, but then written in Aramaic. Aramaic at this time, maybe more official of a language. How they come together, and it says, they have all their colleagues with them. You read verse 9 and 10, seven terms of officials all throughout the region, including those from Erech, also known as Uruk. Think the great city of the Sumerians, home of Gilgamesh. Maybe that name rings a bell, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Even the Elamites, it says, the men of Susa, Where's that? Think current Iran. They join in for this letter. It even says that those that the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria, they also join in this letter. It's as if at one time these enemies here all band together in opposition against the people of God. In the letter, amazing that we have a copy of it here, to King Artaxerxes, verse 11, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. And this is even where we see the narrative has jumped so far ahead. It says they are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Meaning time has elapsed, the temple's been rebuilt. Now, further ahead, the Israelites are committed to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We're going to get to that when Nehemiah comes onto the scene later in the account. But in this letter, did you notice the skill in their political talk? They never directly say and order the king to put them, to order these Israelites to stop, but it's as if they plant seeds. They relay concerns. In every verse in the letter, they throw in this phrase, be it known, or some version of a verb, to know, signifying subtle accusations against the king that he would act. They appeal to his royal pride. They express their concern that the city's being rebuilt. They appeal, are you not afraid of the fallout of this, Artaxerxes? I mean, if they rebuild the city, they might stop giving you tribute. You nervous about collecting tax revenue? They appeal to that. They affirm their own loyalty, saying, we serve the palace, we're in the service of the palace. Even an interesting phrase that's used there, we eat the salt. Salt in the ancient world was very important, very powerful with how precious and expensive it was. For them even to signify that there in very strong words affirming their allegiance to Artaxerxes. They even appealed to him, why don't you go back into the record books and see what's recorded about this city? Look into the archives. Maybe even as research was done in the archives, they would have read and learned about, well, way back, there was a king named Hezekiah who revolted against Assyria. And there was also another king named Zedekiah who revolted against Babylon. Maybe Artaxerxes began to wonder, and even all that's said here implying, if this city's rebuilt, maybe they're even going to join in with opposition further south in Egypt and will turn against you. The letter has its effect. The king hears it read. He issues a reply, and in the reply, he gives the decree, work is to stop. And when that reply is received, go to verse 23. With great haste, they make their way to Jerusalem to the Jews and stop them by force of arms. And then verse 24, where it says, then, it's as if picking back up what we heard at the end of verse 5. Work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. We might read this. We might even wonder, why is there that break in the narrative? Why does it jump so far ahead? Why, it's simply giving the glimpse of that continued opposition that even the people who would first read Ezra, Nehemiah, they would see, oh, it's always been this way. The people of the land, they've always been against us. We've always faced opposition. In fact, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, the author here, he wants to overwhelm you with a sense of the unceasing opposition Judah has faced through all these years. Maybe even we could phrase it like this, even coming to the end of the chapter. In fact, it's the last line of one commentator on this chapter. He says, "The Christian does not spend his life on a playground, but on a battlefield." And that's chapter 4. Roughly 100 years. What seemed to be so encouraging at the start, immediately they come under the attack from the world. The world first approaches them with its smiles. But when resisted, the smile goes away, the true character's revealed, and there's open hostility all the way from Cyrus to Darius, Darius to Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus to Artaxerxes. And in that, even for us today, this side of the cross, we can still learn and take to heart these reminders. In fact, that then moves us now into our time of application and discussion. We need to think about this tonight. But I want us to think about it maybe from a few different perspectives. I mean, if we're going to be on guard against the world, I think it starts first with the concern. Every one of us, if we're committed to following the one true God, we have to be so careful that in our own heart, we don't have a Benedict Arnold running around. Remember that name? The man who left the revolutionaries to turn back to Britain in the redcoats. He was treasonous. That if we're not careful, even in our own heart, we can be duplicitous. There can be this tension where we don't want to face the opposition of the world. And part of that, in the heart, secretly, it's because we love the world. But should we love the world? Well, flip over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. By the way, in the remainder of our application discussion, there will be a few passages that maybe we can turn to tonight, first being 1 John 2. And this is where I need your help. You tell me. What do we learn about the world and a Christian's relation to the world? Someone, anyone, nice and loud. We are in it, but not of it. That's correct. Or at least we're in it and we're not to be of it. But right off the bat, 1 John 2:15. I mean, flirt with the world. Cozy up and be friendly with the world. Is that what it says? That's true. But go back even, Tyler, to the opening words. It says it very directly. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. The Apostle John, after decades of walking with Christ, in his final moments, issues this warning, do not love the world. No matter its smiles, no matter how it flatters, no matter what it promises, we read, do not love it. Again, Matthew Henry, the world's smiles are often more dangerous than its frowns. Tyler, take us to verse 16. Can you read that nice and loud? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Which even reading that, let's make sure when there's this warning here about worldliness, it's not merely, you know, external worldly living. It's partly that, but the worldliness here could be ideology, could be adopting the world's values and priorities in its own belief system. But all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. And Tyler, why ought we not to love the world? Not just because it's not from the Father, but verse 17, that world, if you're tempted to put all eggs in that basket, John tells us, it's passing away. What type of investment is that? If you know it's going to collapse. But the one who does the will of God, meaning a true believer characterized by faith in Christ, love for God, obedience to what God says, that is one who will live forever. The concern, we need to be on guard against loving the world, but we can't just stop there. I mean, it's poor preaching to just say, stop doing something. What do we need to replace it with? Maybe it calls to mind the cost. The cost, loving the Savior. Can you flip back with me to Matthew 10? Maybe tonight, even at the start of this new year, as we even are reminded of the world and how we ought to be on guard against it, in our own hearts, there needs to be this renewed commitment and understanding of what it is to actually follow Christ. Matthew 10, 37 to 39. Out of Jesus' mouth, here's what he says is the cost for following him. Someone read that nice and loud. Here's what's to put out of our heart love for the world. It's an ever-increasing love for the Savior, a Savior who says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be truly my disciple, meaning you say that you've put your faith and trust in me, Jesus says, here's the test, the litmus test. Are you willing to part with anything and everything for the sake of me? I mean, he speaks strongly here by way of contrast. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You parents, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, is he saying we shouldn't love our parents and we shouldn't love our kids? Is that what he's saying? No. But by way of comparison, our love for Christ should be so great, our allegiance to him unmatched, that nothing else replaces that. In fact, the cost, taking his cross, following after him. Flip over to Luke 9. Again, I had to think through this in preparing for this, and I want every one of us to think through this. Things might be comfortable for us as Christians, but we need to circle back and hear Jesus, his terms to be his follower. Luke 9:57. through 62. In fact, you get this brief scene of a few individuals who say they want to follow him. We read, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Meaning, if you're going to truly follow Christ, be prepared, if necessary, to give up comfort. He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Sounds noble, but Jesus sees through it. "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." This would-be follower, in wanting to go back and bury his father, he buries his father, he also gets his father's inheritance. And it's as if Jesus says, you have to be willing to give up possessions. That might be the cost to truly follow him. Third individual, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Meaning, if necessary, you might have to give up your most precious earthly relationship for the sake of Christ. It might cost you that. In fact, there's even the scene later in Luke 14, 25 to 33, where effectively, in a short parable, Jesus says, if you follow Christ, it will cost you everything. But they're also the reverse. If you don't follow Christ, it still will cost you everything. Now, you might sit here thinking about that tonight and thinking about, even humanly speaking, that which is most precious to you. And Jesus is saying, to truly follow him, you must be willing, you must hold with an open hand that which is most precious to you for the sake of him. That's the cost. And you might hear that and even wrestle with that. Some of the young people in here tonight might wrestle with that. Is that really worth it? Is that what it costs to follow Jesus? It is costly, but could we phrase it this way for everyone here tonight? What you gain is infinitely superior to what you give up. Now, I want to ask, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That what you gain, you might think, what do I gain? You gain Christ. You gain God. You're restored to your Savior, and at last you have him, the one who is infinitely precious, infinitely worthy, infinitely beautiful, infinitely perfect. He's yours. To see him for the treasure that he is, you gaining him, what does it matter what you have to give up? In fact, think with me. Is there someone who learned this and experienced this? I think he said that his whole life was so wrapped up with Christ that for him, he said, to me, to live is... You finish it. To live is, to die is. How could Paul say that in Philippians 1? Not even Paul, how can you and I say that? As one pastor put it, Jesus is better than anything that life offers and better than anything that death can take away. Or even later in Philippians 3, Paul will say, all things he has counted as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. That love for the Savior cultivated, nourished, strengthened, and flame, that's what begins to put out of our hearts that treasonous rebel that would want to turn back to love and to serve the world. The concern, the cost, maybe we can end tonight with this, the comfort that, yes, in being committed to follow the Lord, we will face opposition. In fact, John says plainly in 1 John 3, don't be surprised that the world hates you. If he has to say that, that must mean at times we are surprised, taken aback. And we're not talking about things like, you know, we have the bumper sticker Twin City Bible Church on our car. We're driving and someone comes up behind us and slams the horn. We drive away miffed. It's because I'm a faithful follower of the Lord that they did that. No, maybe you need to learn how to drive better. No, we're talking about your allegiance to Christ, your commitment to honor God and His Word. That's what makes you unpopular. That's the source of the attack. That's the source of what's belittled and undermined and chipped away at. That coworker that knows that you're a Christian and is incessant and always trying to rub that in your face. Saying things that are not appropriate in your sight just to watch how you're going to react and respond. Peter also, and 1 Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised why they treated our Savior the same way. That's where Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A servant isn't greater than his master. How much did the world hate Christ? Well, they crucified him. You know, in a moment of transparency, sometimes in life, sometimes in ministry, you hear of things or see things that can be very shocking. What another Christian trying to be faithful to the Lord comes under the attack of. And when that happens, as best as I can, I try, while my heart goes out to the person, and I want to love and help and encourage them, I try to sort of mentally tuck that away and mark that down. In fact, at times I even talk with Emily about it. Recently, something like that happened, and I couldn't help but think, and we were talking about it, saying, you know, the same could happen to us. Why? It happened to our Savior. And think quite simply, I'm not above Him. Why should I be treated different? It means then we ought to expect that hostility, expect that pressure. Makes me think back to even our study in Psalm 119 with all of the stanzas, how often in that long chapter, every time the psalmist is committed to obey Scripture and love God, that it's as if, like a magnet, there's the enemies that surface, the opposition that he faces. And it's painful. That's why we said a moment ago, we don't live on a playground, but on a battlefield. Here on earth, in this world, we are in enemy territory. But what, we gather like this on a Wednesday night? We gather on Sundays? You could think, going back to the barracks, to gather our resources, to be strengthened, to then head back out onto that battlefield. And even in the midst of that, maybe we'll end tonight with this. Flip over to John 16:33. Because this is part and parcel for true, faithful followers of the Lord. Not perfect followers, because there's no perfect follower, but sincere, humble, true faithfulness to the Lord. That we can have the comfort that we're loved and cared for by the Savior, even in the midst of the world's hostility. Take to heart this promise. These things I have spoken to you, John 16:33, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Expect it. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Lord Jesus, may you help us to remember your promise, to remember that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you even set an example that we might follow in your steps, that when reviled, you didn't revile in return, but you kept and trust in yourself to the one who judges righteously. At the start of 2026, maybe tonight we're discouraged and weighed down, weary, because hostility that we wish we could leave behind in 2025 is still present with us today. But Lord, you have that in our life, no doubt to test us, to humble us. Maybe you're using that to help us look up to you and not to the world for comfort. Use even this simple, straightforward account in Ezra 4 that we might be reminded of our true relation to the world. And give us grace. Keep us, Lord, that we might walk with you all of 2026 and all the years ahead. This we ask for Jesus' sake.